The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are working on verse 18. All right, we are here to continue the process that God has established in his word, and that is the principle of reprogramming the brain computer with the principles of sound doctrine so as to square the thinking processes up with those that God himself has. We recognize this is a large job. We are confronted with foes all around us, unseen enemies in the spiritual realm who seek to neutralize us and withstand us. We have the constant barrage that comes from the old sin nature, the lusts of the flesh, which seek to drag the believer back down into a lifestyle, as we're going to see, that is characteristic of those who are unbelievers. And then we have the entire cosmic system as it is set against the positive volition of the few. We recognize that the many are going to pay the eternal price of separation from God simply because they would not believe the very simple precepts of the gospel. So we have assembled in order to continue our spiritual advance even in these late times, recognizing that the same doctrines are available to us that have been available now throughout history to believers in other dispensations and in other periods, and even greater revelation than those who existed prior to the church age. So we are to avail ourselves of these things to grow up, to put God's plan first. And this is a challenge that requires, again, a marathon, not a sprint. It's not going to happen overnight, but we continue to plug away at these things. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship to rebound if necessary. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, there is a rapid recovery system we know, 1 John 1:9. And you can put the old man aside and put on the new man and begin to function appropriately. So it's time to address that issue if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves for study, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that you have taken all things into consideration, even from eternity past when you elected us to salvation to participate in the great benefits that your plan brings, and in our case, to be a part of the premier organization that will be on display throughout the courses and the ages of history of the future, so that the church will be the great manifestation of your surpassing grace and the nature of that, as you have called us out of darkness into light to share in all the blessings that come to the saints in light. We thank you for the living grace that you provide so that we can continue to perform our function as believers, to grow up and to lay hold ultimately of those rewards which you have for us. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in a section that really began with verse 17. There was a shift in emphasis from all the truths regarding the necessity of unity and individuality within the body of Christ to build up the body, the local church. This is where this has to be played out. We recognize that God has an overall bigger plan that involves the universal church. And while we are a part of that, we can only do these things in the small ways that are characteristic of individual bodies. And so the goal, of course, is growth, is edification. It is working together to be everything that God desires for each one of us, as each one of us supplies what God has provided in terms of his grace through spiritual gift and the function of believers applying doctrine. Then the body is built up. and the body continues to be strengthened. Then he shifts gears here and moves to the nature of unbelieving Gentiles, particularly those who have been exposed at some level to the truth, but have rejected it. And so, as we're going to see, while he describes their lifestyle here, their thinking, and the way they conduct themselves, this will form the backdrop to the exhortations we've got coming in towards the end of the chapter, and even more so into chapter 5, to not continue to live a lifestyle that is consistent with what negative unbelievers live. And if a person's living that sort of a lifestyle, it poses two questions. One, are they in fact saved? We can't know that. Only God knows that. And number two, if they are saved, why are they doing this? Do they not understand? Of course, maybe you were exposed to some type of teaching that said sin is not an issue in the Christian life. Well, that is patently false. It is completely, absolutely false. It is an issue in the Christian life. And so, as we'll see, we get this backdrop here of the darkness of Gentile depravity, particularly those, again, who have been exposed to the truth and reject it. And then the exhortations not to live like these people do, to think like they do, to approach life like they do. And he will talk not in terms of their volition. You might think, well, he's going to say, okay, do not be like the negative because they're bad. But he will talk in terms of their lifestyle, their mindset, and specifically focusing on the two big issues that probably drag most people down in the Christian life, and that's sex and money. Those are the two things. Those are huge areas where believers are tempted and fail and all of that. So, as he says here, I testify solemnly. This is, Paul makes this affirmation in a somewhat solemn way, as one would say, utter testimony in a court of law, together with the Lord, that this is not simply just Paul's ideas. These are what the Lord's will is in this matter, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk, that you do not conduct yourself in the same type of lifestyle that a negative unbeliever can live. That is not the Christian life. It can't be the Christian life. And so the constant challenge, the bombardment that believers suffer in the spiritual realm from demons, in the physical realm from the cosmic system, and then the peer pressure that that system puts on believers to conform to it. So we have to be wise, as we're going to see. That's an important part of all of this, and conduct ourselves in honest and upright ways, which is opposed to the way they generally conduct themselves. How do they walk? In the futility of their mind. Their thinking is empty. It is void of real meaning, and yet they think what they think is so important because they think it. And so this idea that if people think something, it must be right, well, that's wrong patently on the surface. Just because somebody thinks something doesn't make it right. But their thinking is corrupt. It is void of content. It is empty. It is futile in the sense that it's deceptive. Because they believe that their thinking is okay. Whereas I look at the negative cosmos and I just grimace. They think they're okay. And so to try to be a witness to somebody who is that entrenched in stupidity is different. It's difficult. But it can be done, assuming they show any sort of positive volition, any interest in hearing the truth. Well, we should be there to help pull them out of this state they're in, if at all possible. But again, that's up to the Lord, their volition. We can be willing. That's really all we can do, is be willing and fish. And that's why they call it that, fishing, not catching, because we don't know. We don't know if there's any positive volition out there. We know there's not much. We know that people are going from bad to worse. And to things like this are not helping situations any. It's betraying and showing the cracks in their thinking, in their lifestyles, and how they cannot hold up under this pressure. If we think this test is bad, can you imagine what they're going to think in Daniel 70th week? This is nothing. This is a birth pang. This is small potatoes in one sense. And yet the world has fallen into lockstep over this. Well, why? Because they think in very futile ways. They can't think in many cases beyond the end of their nose spiritually. There's no content to what they think. Now, our verse we're working on here, being darkened in their understanding. excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of their hardness, the hardness of their heart. And we were into this, and we're dealing with this basic issue now of hardness of heart is where we left off last week. But again, part of the reason they're in this fix, we cannot ever forget, and surely if you were here when we went through Romans, you don't forget Romans 1, where Paul gave this expose on Gentile negative volition, and it all boils down to their rejection of God, which they can't really claim ignorance of God because we know that they're not ignorant. Now, they can claim ignorance, but I mean effectively, and be able to prove it. We know that they're not ignorant. They're culpable. They are without excuse, as Paul says. And again, as we point out, and have pointed out many times, your theology determines your lifestyle. Your theology determines how you live, how you approach life, what you think. And if your theology is not squared away with the sound theology of the Scripture, well, then you're going to have some problems. Your thinking will be uneven. It may even be in opposition to what the Scriptures say at certain levels. And as we're going to see, truthful honesty is a part of the hallmark of the body of Christ, of being open and upfront and honest and dealing with things and moving on spiritually. Well, as we point out here, even when they recognize, let's pick up a point 26, when unbelievers recognize God's existence, they've made conscious choices simply to ignore or willfully reject the information that has been provided. And so in a general sense, we know this matter of general revelation applies to all people, that all people can look at the world, all normal people. If they're not mentally defective or something, or have some reason they can't think properly, that all normal people can look at the environment in which they're in and wonder where it came from, wonder how it got there. These have to be pretty big questions. What is the nature of our universe? Is it, as the flat earthers say, just a kind of a big egg with a little dome over it, and that's it? And the sun's, what, a couple thousand miles away, 3,000 or something? Whatever it is, gravity doesn't exist. It's a fun world they live in, or is the universe as we've seen it pictured, and it's very, very large, much, much larger than all of that. And the Earth, in some ways, is the focal point, and in fact, is the focal point in the entire universe. People wonder, well, was there life anywhere else? No, there's not. There's only three forms of life. God himself, he exists outside of that, but of course he has eternal life. He has a quality of life and a duration, the likes of which we can only imagine. But then there's human life. Then there's angelic life. And then there's insentient life, like animals. They don't have consciences. They don't have souls. They're sentient in that they're conscious, but they don't have consciousness, self-consciousness. The rabbit never sits around and thinks, oh, I'm a rabbit. I wish I was a squirrel. You're not far apart, but that's okay. So they don't think like that. And there's that life. And then, of course, if you really wanted to break it on down, you could talk about completely inanimate life like grass, things that have life, but obviously don't move or communicate or any of that. So they've choose to reject this. They look around, they see the world, they don't ask any questions, or they reject what they have seen. That this has to demand a creator. That the nature of the universe is such that we can't explain it with any other system of logic or reasoning. They all break down. The only one that doesn't break down is the system of faith that God created all of this for his own purposes. To reveal himself, to glorify himself, and to bring to glory a host of saints who are going to share in his eternal life. So again, when they look at life, they tend to think, well, animals are humans. They're not. Or that humans are animals. That tends to be much more their thinking. But any way of approaching this always breaks down. Evolution just doesn't work from any standpoint. It doesn't work scientifically. It doesn't work mathematically. It doesn't work according to the laws of thermodynamics and physics. The world doesn't work that way. And yet, they continue to reject. Well, the basis, therefore, of Gentile ignorance, point 27, one cannot attribute Gentile ignorance of spiritual reality to anything other than the unbeliever's own decisions to reject the light of revelation that God had provided. And he continues to provide that revelation, as we know, under general revelation is ongoing. The world still hears silently every day testifying. There are no words. And yet the world bears witness to the existence of God. And yet there is no speech. Day to day puts forth knowledge. Night to night utters speech. And so people, and if you even think of something simple, why is it, generally speaking, we have 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of darkness? What's the point? Does this mean anything? Can we think about it? And yet the unbeliever never wants to consider these things, it doesn't seem. Or if he does, he quickly rejects them. So the basis or cause for their ignorance here is described in terms of their hardness of heart. The Greek noun porosis was first a medical term that denoted a covering with a callus or a thick hardening of the skin. If you ever had a callus on your foot, or you can get them even on your hands, but they hurt. They're painful, and they're a sign. Of course, anytime you see anything like this, it's a sign in the body something's wrong. And what you got to do is figure out what it is that's wrong, and then, of course, fix it. Well, the concept of the hardening of the heart is found regularly in the Old Testament literature and denotes the willful and obstinate refusal to hear, recognize, and understand God's will. The Pharaoh of the Exodus is a perfect example of this. And actually, I guess we've looked at all of these now. It's hard for me to remember from week to week what we covered. I probably ought to review the class right before class, so I'll know what I've said. But there, the Exodus generation is a good example, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, how God hardened his heart by shining the light of truth on him. And God doesn't have to do any more than that to harden his heart. He was reacting to the light, as it were, reacting to God's giving of it. And then Pharaoh hardens his own heart. He makes conscious choices to reject the light. Well, the more light he gets and the more he rejects, the harder and harder and harder he gets, to the point where he cannot think properly. And how can we know this about Pharaoh? Does the scripture indicate that he does anything stupid? Well, yes. I think we can say yes to that. Well, that's a resounding yes. He does a lot of stupid things. Not the least of which is standing there arguing with God's representative, Moses. But that's the tip of the iceberg for the stupidity. And essentially, this guy, because of his negative volition, ruins his country economically. He ruins it politically. He ruins it militarily. And leaves it in chaos. Why? Because he wouldn't pull his horns in and listen. Because he knew everything. That's the danger of arrogance. People think they're so smart. They're not smart. And you watch, and even under this deal we're dealing with, this virus, you watch them changing science and throwing science out the window willy-nilly, right and left. Everything we've hung everything on, now we're throwing it out. Because this crisis is going to make us, well, it's going to bankrupt the nation, for one thing. And even McConnell, I finally heard a voice saying, we can't just keep borrowing money to give to you people. Huh. Well, I wonder where that's going to end. We'll see. But the fact is, as people deal with all of this, they're incapable of thinking through it. And they throw caution to the wind, or, you know, on the one hand, I saw they had to close the beach down at Naples because these people were piled on top of each other like sardines. I mean, it don't have to be stupid. You know, there's nothing wrong with protecting yourself at some level. But at what point does protecting yourself just become mere paranoia? Because there's a line there. There's a line between self-preservation and paranoia. And that everybody's out to get me. The Oogie Boogie Man's out there. He's under the... Everybody check under your chairs before you sit down. Could be something to get you. Well, if the believer's going to live in fear of what's going to get him, well, there's bigger fish to fry than viruses. We got demons attacking us, for goodness sake. I think they're more serious and dangerous. Well, there, so Deuteronomy 2:30, and then we close with Proverbs, I guess, 28:14. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And the fear of the Lord manifests itself in certain ways. It's not enough to sit around and say, I fear the Lord. It manifests itself in certain ways, in lifestyles, in choices. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but then it has to be applied. It's not just that we sit around and we fear God, but that we conform ourselves to his revealed will. That's what the fear of the Lord is. Okay, God's revealed his will to be thus and such and thus and such. Well, I fear the Lord, but I'm not doing thus and such and thus and such. But then you don't fear the Lord. That can't be. It just doesn't work that way. Well, 31, it is only used figuratively in the New Testament to describe the state or condition of one with dull perception. The spiritual dullness and insensibility that comes from the stubborn refusal to accept divine revelation and orient to it. And here's what happens. Every time a person receives light, and this is true both of believers and unbelievers, when they hear the truth and they get the light, if they don't orient to it, they turn towards darkness. They have to. Darkness will rush in to fill the void. It has to. Darkness and light cannot coexist. And failure to orient to the light, and this is, of course, what the entire First Advent generation was charged with. The light has come into the world, and men rejected the light. And when they could see the light in Jesus Christ himself. But they blew that off really quick. Well, that's the problem. If you're exposed to light and you reject it, what are you going to have? And your thinking becomes darkened. It becomes less critical. It becomes less oriented. And that's a real danger. Again, both for believers and unbelievers. Well, 32, one should recognize that the same light, i.e. revelation, may be given to different individuals. But the willingness to receive that revelation depends on the volitional response of the individual. We can't make people respond properly to the light. All we can do, in fact, by our very nature, we are light. Our lifestyles testify to certain things. We are witnesses in the angelic conflict. The two predominant things Jesus used, both of which are, we might say, inanimate, salt and light. These are our functions as believers out here. So the same sun that hardens butter softens clay. The same sun that softens butter hardens clay. If your butter gets hard, you got a problem, I guess. And in a similar fashion, the same light that brings the joy of salvation to some, hardens the hearts of others, and pushes them further into the darkness when they reject it. Now, this is a problem between them and God. Obviously, we can't fix that. All we can do is be aware that these principles are in play, and that this is the way the world works. And again, you're never going to hear this on the evening news. They never mention one spiritual thing at all, period. They are the mouthpieces of whoever they are the mouthpieces for, but not God. And that much we know. So they're not going to point out that this is all horrible, that people are in lockstep suddenly out of fear. And fear is a great motivator, very powerful tool. It works. As a matter of fact, that's primarily when you're dealing with children at a young age, that's all you use on them pretty much. Is the fear of, you can put the fear of God in them and the fear of the belt. And that'll get them a long ways, keep them out of a lot of trouble, just that. So, but fear is a great motivator. But as believers, we have to look at all this and say, okay, how long can we live in fear? How long is long enough? And each believer has to make this decision themselves. But the fact is, when people are out shopping, they're out. Now they're going to be out back. How many's got their haircut scheduled Monday? You're going to be back at the beauty salon and all of this. And they go grocery shopping and now back to the beauty. Pretty soon they're going to open up the gyms and all of that. Well, how much longer are you going to live in fear? How much longer are you going to let this control you? And shouldn't control us at all, frankly. So God will take care of the positive volition. That I'm convinced of. And hey, if he kills me, he kills me. You just get another pastor and keep going. That's all it. But I could die of 100 different things. My dad was dead at a heart attack at 47. His dad was dead at 30-something. His brothers both died of heart attacks. What do you think my odds are? Well, the good thing is I tended to get more of my mom's genetics. Otherwise, I probably would be dead. Because heart attacks ran in their family, heart trouble. And my mom, they just were nuts, so I don't know which is better. But they, so in that regard, you know, maybe a little nuttiness is better than heart disease, I suppose, one could say. Well, 34, the heart is the center of the spiritual life, the seat of all mental discernment and spiritual insight. It is associated with the conscience, which contains the norms and standards by which one lives his life. And if the heart and conscience become calloused, insensitive, because of the rejection of the light and truth, it will not function effectively in regard to the reception and consideration of new information. When you have not oriented to the truth you have, first ask yourself, why would God bother giving you any more? That doesn't make much sense. If you can't do what you're assigned now, if you can't think what you're assigned to think now, why would giving you more help you? And this is one of the things people, you know, they do this all the time with finances. If you can't handle finances, why would anybody give you more? That doesn't make good sense. And we're not against helping people for legitimate needs and all that. And in fact, you should probably know we voted yesterday to go ahead and make another offering to the legitimate poor who may be suffering out there under this. We have a bit of a surplus, and so we're going to be spending some money. My computer is about 9 years old, and we're going to have to upgrade it. It's 7 or 8 at least, if it's not 9. So it started the other day. Just you know you're in trouble when your computer just goes click, and nothing moves, nothing works, it's just dead. And so that's only happened once, so pray that I get that taken care of before to be out of a computer would be not good. But I'm going to have to upgrade, so then there's the fun hours and hours of reinstalling programs and re-establishing your settings and all of that. So, and I'll try to stay in fellowship when I do it, because it goes better when you're in fellowship. I've noticed that. Screaming at it, kicking it, doesn't seem to fix it as much as, you know, just working on it carefully. So again, if you reject the light and the truth you've got, what makes you think, number one, you're going to get any more? But number two, you harden yourself to it. And then the new truth and light, should it even come, will have a more difficult time penetrating. And the more this goes on, the more this cycle goes on of hardening the heart in a particular area, until the point is where finally people don't have a conscience about it any longer. And you see this in certain segments of society. I mean, people that are involved in murder for hire and all of that, so there's something wrong with their conscience that allows them to go out and just kill people. There should be something in the normal human being that says, hey, killing's wrong. This is a part of a normal conscience. You don't even have to be a believer to figure that out, that you should know that. Well, if they become insensitive, then guess what? New information's even tougher. Rejecting the moral and spiritual standards of God causes harm to the conscience, which can become damaged to the point it no longer performs the moral function for which it was intended. And when the moral function of the conscience is no longer valid, and no longer working specifically like it should, well, the person's going to make horrible decisions. They're going to make God-awful decisions, you might imagine. So when one considers this verse here in reverse order, it is apparent that the negative have willfully rejected the truth. That's what you have there in verse 18. Because of the hardness of their heart. They've willfully rejected the truth. They've hardened their heart. Now, why did they harden? And this is the cause of ignorance. Once you harden your heart, new information's not going to come in. It can't. And then this is because this comes out of the fact that they don't know God. They don't know his life. And they are darkened in their understanding. And so this becomes just this vicious cycle of negative volition, rejection, darkness, and all in all. And they just keep perpetuating it. That's all they can do at some level. So it becomes apparent that the negative have willfully rejected the truth, which leaves them in a state of ignorance, which results in alienation from God, leaving them in a state of mental darkness. And that is unfortunately where they live. There's not, all we can do is, at whatever level we have opportunity, be light and present the truth as appropriate. Peter has a word to say on that, I think. He said, being ready to give anybody who asks of you an account. Being ready to give a witness to why you're doing what you're doing. Why is this different? Why do we, and I, as I was thinking about this today, even on the way to class, why do we have the distinctives we have? Why not just go along and do what everybody else is doing? Why not just have virtual church with virtual Christians and a virtual pastor? And virtual rebound, and virtual everything. Because that's not the mandate of the New Testament that I see. I don't see the New Testament saying, by the way, technology will advance people and you won't have to assemble with other believers. I think that's coming somewhere in Revelation. But now I studied that book. I never found that. And so we hold to these distinctives. One, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. It is the place for positive volition to assemble together, to take in the truth, and to grow up and to fellowship with one another, and to encourage one another. See, just seeing you is encouragement. You say, me? Yeah. I don't look at you closely, as you can tell. It's not like, you know, you're in high def or anything. But the understanding that there's positive volition. There are people who want to do the truth. This is refreshing. This is, and I know there are other people that want to be here and can't for what other reasons. But that's fine. We'll get past this and then we'll begin to assemble again. And guess what? I think God will take care of every one of us. And have that confidence that he will. Or we're in real trouble and we're going to have to throw out the latter part of Romans there because it's troubling. Romans 8 specifically is very troubling. We got to get rid of that if we're going to assume that God can't take care of us. As he says here at the end in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? To all the things one might consider. If God is for us, who's against us? Why don't people believe this and act on it? God is for us. In a way that he's not for negative believers, and in a way that he's not for unbelievers. That God has distinctions he makes within himself. And it's a part of his sovereign will. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who's going to bring a charge? Nobody. Who's going to condemn? Nobody. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, bacteria, virus, nuclear bomb. Let's just keep going. What's going to separate us from the love of God? Nothing can. And we have this confidence. But as he says, and as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And we have to recognize that our part in this is in some ways, like they had, I think there was a line, if I remember right, it was in the first one, the Fellowship of the Ring. But it basically said, I think it was Gandalf, it said, all our lives we come and go and the story unfolds and we come and go in the telling of it. We're here, we're gone. We're only here for X amount of time. This is our time in the angelic conflict. This is our time to make our mark, to shine, to do the things we're supposed to do, to be witnesses, to be lights, to be all the things we're supposed to do. Grow up and then dealing with the internal structure of the church, edifying one another, praying for one another, and all that. All right, well, again, God is for us. I am convinced. Verse 38, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So we don't want to have to throw that out, so we'll go ahead and assume that that's correct by faith. And that's all you can do is walk by faith. People are out here, and this is part of the problem with the cosmos. They can only walk by sight. That's all they can do. We have to see the invisible so that we can do the impossible. We can learn the unknowable from their perspective. From their perspective, doctrine is unknowable. We can learn it. We have been given all these things in Christ. So obviously, Thanksgiving is a huge, should be, a very huge part of our life when we reflect on all that God has done. And Ephesians, of course, this has been to me, a monumental book. It's difficult, for one thing, way more difficult than it should be for somebody who's been at this for 30 years. But the fact is, I want to get it right. And buckle up, Buttercup, because we got a verse coming up that you may not like. And it's Ephesians 5:18, and it doesn't say what you've been told all these years that it says. And that's going to be a little challenge, I suppose. But we've gotten over bigger challenges. We made it through the fig tree, spiritual gifts. We can probably handle this as well. But it's not a verse about the filling of the Holy Spirit, much as you've been told it is and beat over the head with it for 50 years. That's not what it's about at all. And that's what's sad, that people, unscrupulous pastors at some points, now they may have been scrupulous at one time, but they began to pick and choose and they began to isolate on verses. And isn't this precisely one of the reasons we left the fundamentals?
was their failure to deal with the scriptures as a whole and to teach and to deal with things in context. And so you say, 1 John 1:9, that's rebound. That links to Ephesians 5:18. Based on what? The fantasy of some guy. That's all it was. And the verses aren't related at all, in fact. And so this is one of the problems we face. And we're still working through. I mean, it'd be nice if I could, like I said, I really wish I'd perfect. But I'm not. So we still have to work through these things as we find them. We find whatever imperfections are in our theological grid. But you guess how we find them? Systematic exegesis and going through the scriptures. That's the only way we find these issues. We can't just go into the doctrine and say, well, this is wrong. You've got to have some exegetical proof. Doctrine should be based on exegesis, not on mathematical formulas or the railing of somebody on something. Doctrines have to be based on exegesis. That's where they have to flow from. This is one of our hallmarks, one of our distinctives as a doctrinal church, is that we don't just pick and choose. We don't arbitrarily start linking stuff together that we can't prove. And so you have to watch it. I even have to watch it sometimes. That may shock you, but I do. All right, well now verse 19, continuing on with this expose of the Gentile, particularly negative Gentile mentality. And because they have become callous, they have given themselves over to debauchery for the practice of every kind. This sounds good, doesn't it? Of impurity with greediness. No, this sounds pretty bad. Who, and literally what you have here, I want to point out that the Greek word order is very different. I'm not giving this here to you all is strictly in the Greek word order. But it begins with this relative adjective, hostis, H-O-S-T-I-S. And this means, it literally comes from hosts and tis, and it has the idea of who are such a kind or such a class. They're this or a type, this type of person. These type of people actually is what you would say because it's a plural. These type of people, or they have it here, they have at least they, the plural. They is the way they've translated this particular single word. The types of people in view. Having become callous, you've got here a perfect active participle of op-algeo. I had to look at that twice. I kept thinking that said op-allego, but it doesn't. Op-algeo. A-P-A-L-G-E-O. This is only used one time. Literally, it means not hurting. The alpha prefix in front of it negates it. Not feeling pain. And in this case, not feeling pain or, in the moral sense, shame. Having become calloused. This looks to me to be a causal participle because they have become calloused, which kind of links with what we had seen in the flow of the structure there. They here because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and because they have become callous. These are all their existing, pre-existing things that lead up to all of this darkness in which they live. And contribute to it, by the way. Not just lead up to it, but contribute to it as well. So that's causing shame. And then the reflexive pronoun here, heautou. H-E-A-U-T-O-U. Heautou. Themselves. And that's actually in the Greek word order here. What you have in verse 19 is who are such a kind that they have become calloused. Themselves here. The accusative is set forward here. Of heautou. That functions off of this verb paradidomi that's coming up. And that's the next verb, paradidomi. And this is a verb that's used, of course. It just means to give alongside. Didomi, the root, it means to give. Para means to give alongside or give with. And it has the idea of handing over something to somebody. And in that word, this word is used frequently in the Gospels of Jesus being betrayed. And I'll just translate it by betrayed. Judas handed him over to the Jews. The Jews handed him over to the Romans. The Romans handed him over to crucifixion. And so it's used of that, but here it means to give something to oneself, to deliver something. They have delivered themselves, as it says here. And then you have this dative of aselgeia, A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A. Aselgeia, used 10 times, lacking in moral restraint. That which is characterized by debauchery or excess. The idea is Mardi Gras, people. That. What goes on there? That's the kind of idea behind this word. Unrestrained partying and indulging the sin nature, alcohol, sex, drugs, whatever all they do. Unrestrained merrymaking. In fact, they referred to this in the past as a bacchanal, and or bacchanalia. Why? Because it comes from the Greek god Bacchus, or the Roman god Bacchus. I think Dionysius was the Greek. And so they were known for these. They'd go out into the streets and just drink and party and carry on and do all manner of things. And that's how they lived their lives. And for some people, that whole deal, I mean, when this outbreak came, they in New Orleans just said, who cares? And they continued right along. Well, I think they maybe regretted that now. Maybe they should have listened a little bit. So here, again, this is the indirect object. They handed themselves to this, the dative here. Leading to, or resulting in, the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You have the directional preposition eis here, which looks to a goal achieved. So resulting in might be better here. This is what comes out of their darkness, their callous, their hardened hearts, their lack of conscience. They've given themselves over to debauchery for the practice of every kind, into literally the practice is ergasia. This comes from the noun ergon, E-R-G-A-S-I-A, or ergazomai, the verb to work. To produce, to be productive, to do something as opposed to being idle. Here, ergasia six times, and it's only used by Luke, interestingly enough. That's another reason why I'm pretty sure Luke's the amanuensis here. It's only used five other times, and clearly by Luke, and then here, only there. So again, this means to work with sustained interest at something. To produce, for the production of every kind, and they translate it practice, which is fine, because it's a continuous, it's not viewed as an ongoing sort of situation. For the practice of every kind of impurity. For the practice of, what you've got here is actually a sort of Hebrew word order where you have the noun first and then the adjective akatharsia, A-K-A-T-H-A-R-S-I-A. This is word is used 10 times, that which is filthy. Dirty or corrupt. It's usually translated, the New American Standard favors impurity for this word. And that's, I think, consistently how they translate it. And again, to the working of corruption. And this is an objective genitive. This is what they're working. This is what the object they work out. And then you have that qualifying adjective, pos, every form of corruption here. Pos used again with the anarthrous substantive. The preferred translation is every kind of impurity or every form of impurity. And Paul never really, I looked at this word, it's not used again that many times, 10. Paul really never defines what all he has in mind with impurity. I think he leaves it up to the readers to assume the worst, kind of. Whatever form of impurity you might be able to think of. Sexual impurity, moral impurity, whatever kinds of impurity you can think of. Financial impurity, cheating, lying, stealing, these kinds of things. But it tends to be more in the moral realm, this word here. So every kind of impurity with, in the sphere of or associated with, this is more likely association here, associated with or in the sphere of either one, greediness. Pleonexia, P-L-E-O-N-E-X-I-A. Pleonexia, again, 10 times this word's used. Excess, desire for more. For the person who it's never enough. Money is the focal point of life. Money and details and the acquisition of things. These become the salient reasons for living. And guess what? It's not. But here it's not used in the context of greedy for money. Here it's used in the context of insatiableness. We might even want to translate it here. Every kind of greedy with insatiableness are in the sphere of insatiability, if you want to translate it as a locative. All right, well, point one here, with this verse, Paul concludes the sentence he had started in verse 17. Again, this is a not too long by Paul's standards, but three verses comprise this sentence, which contained the exhortation not to live a lifestyle that was characteristic of the unregenerate. Two, in these verses, Paul first deals with the mental attitude and the other spiritual problems that are characteristic of those who do not know God. And again, this is sort of they're on this treadmill that until they manifest any form of knowledge or interest in the truth, they're going to stay on. And it's just this constant cycle of darkness, rejection, hating the truth, darkness, rejection, and to whatever extent they even get light. In many cases, they just reject it. And so this is why, as a believer, you have to be somewhat sensitive if you want to share a witness. There's nothing wrong with that. We're oriented to being lights and salt. And if somebody manifests anything or asks any questions, yeah, you should be able to answer them. And give them a nice, honest witness of the truth and tell them, hey, salvation's free. Oh, you'd be crazy not to take it, frankly. But again, that's going to be between them and the Lord, their volition. So three, just as he did in Romans, Paul addresses the fact that their spiritual rejection of the truth, which makes them culpable since they have been provided information, results in overt behaviors that reflect the rejection of the spiritual, moral, and righteous concerns of God. And there are certainly some parallels between what's going on here and what Paul says in Romans. And in fact, as we know, or should know here chronologically, Romans was the last real letter Paul wrote before his imprisonment that we know about. That it was written as he was on the way back to Jerusalem. We know that. We've got all the eisegetics and the timing and all of that. We've established the chronology there in Romans. And as he's headed back to Jerusalem in 57 AD, passing through Corinth, most likely, he writes this apparently from that centuria there, inland deal for Corinth or the port city. But as he's there, then this letter would have probably been the next one he wrote. Again, possibly as early 60, maybe 61 AD. So Paul's thinking in 3 or 4 years, you know, obviously is advancing, but he's still got these fundamental principles that govern sort of everything, particularly when it comes to the Gentiles. They don't change. It's not like they're going to get better. Or he has to modify his teaching because, oh, look, the Gentiles are suddenly coming around. He knows that if there's positive volition, they will. But other than that, this is their lifestyle. So Romans 1, 22 and 23, professing to be wise. Again, although they constantly claim to be wise people, really reflects more the concessive use of the participle. The concessive use means that this is true in spite of the main verb that they are fools. They become fools. They became fools. Although they constantly claim to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed creatures, animals and crawling creatures. You can see a degradation in man's thinking too. Man first worships man, the highest of God's creations. Then he begins to worship lesser and lesser of God's creations. But the good thing is it fills that void and he doesn't have to worship God. That's how the unbeliever sees it, I think. That this satisfies him somehow. There seems to be, by the way, and I've noticed over the years, and some of the things I see in Scripture, there seems to be sort of a religious bent inherent in mankind. And if there is a creator, of course, that would explain why. Why is there this religious bent? People are again, you get religions, there are all kinds of religions all over the world, much more popular than Christianity, frankly. Why? Because man has this bent to try to somehow justify himself, I guess. Or, in the case of those who believe God, be justified by him who justifies the ungodly. Well, for one difference is that Paul stressed God's judgment on their behaviors in Romans. But here he emphasizes the willingness of the negative unbeliever to pursue those things to which God is opposed. Now, obviously, he's opposed to idol worship, too. I'm not saying that. He is opposed to that. But Paul, as he goes into this more, begins to stress God's judgment on him for these things. Here, he continues to stress what they do. Well, five, he begins the verse with the relative adjective hostis, which is an indefinite relative pronoun that is used to indicate a persons who belong to a certain class. It has the idea of such a one or the kind who. And so in reading our verse, in verse 19, these are the kind who have become callous. These types of people. So before Paul, point six, discusses their overt activity, he uses a causal participle to express the state of moral and spiritual insensitivity that is characteristic of negative unbelievers. The verb apalgeo, callous, was first used to convey the idea of ceasing to feel pain regarding some sorrow or loss. And in that regard, it was more moral or spiritual or emotional than it was physical pain. I mean, obviously, sometimes emotional pain can become painful physically. But it was first, again, that something bad had happened and you got over it. You were calloused over by it. So it is used only here in the New Testament, but has the idea of not feeling pain in the sense that one has become insensitive to matters of right and wrong. The moral issues of God's plan do not go away. Now, the cosmos may live an overtly immoral life and appear to get away with it. They are not getting away with it. We know that the wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven. And we also know that that wrath is going to assume an eschatological form and proportion that is going to destroy everything. But so as it is, the unbeliever out there lives under wrath. The negative unbeliever lives under wrath all the time. It's just whenever God decides to lower the boom on him. He just walks around. He literally is like that guy in that old deal, the sword of Damocles. He literally has this thing hanging over his head, and it's the fear of death. And all man is scared by this. All mankind who lived out their lives, Luke talks about this in Hebrews, who were through the fear of death. This is one of the ways Satan manipulates people. Certainly fear and death has got to be as big a thing you're going to face. We know that. We don't want to make lightly of death. But on the other hand, we recognize that, like David, for us, it's not death. It's the valley of the shadow of death. Death is just a shadow for us. It passes by and it's gone. Now, for the unbeliever, he lives in death all the time, the various forms of death that he lives in. So when the unbeliever, point nine, is exposed to the light of God's truth and ignores or rejects it, he can easily get to the point where his conscience is no longer bothered by the morality of his behavior. See, if your behavior is immoral and you think it's moral, that's a problem. This leads you to being a hitman. You think it's moral. It's not moral. It's immoral. And nobody has the right to play God. Nobody has the right to life and death but God. He is the only one. So when he does this, he ceases to be concerned with the implications of his actions. And certainly the implications as it refers to God and to the big issues of life. That he doesn't seem to worry about that too much. So 10, as the light of divine revelation comes to these people, they harden their hearts against the truth. We saw that in 4:18. To the point they damage their conscience, resulting in a skewed set of norms and standards, or in the worst case scenario, none at all. They don't have any sense, any norms and standards. Well, most people retain some. But they're lessened. We see that the morality is lessened. You go back and you look, even at television. You go back and watch television. And, well, you can see it now. There's still some old channels, I think, that have it. But in the 50s and 60s, and you didn't see people living together out of wedlock. You didn't see immorality just talked about as just the normal part of everyday life. You didn't see homosexuality advocated in advance. You didn't see any of these moral issues flaunted, in fact. They were very sensitive to these things. You look even at the nature of the language, the degradation even in the way they talked. But the degradation in the speech reflects the degradation in their consciences, in their morality. And so you compare that with what we have today. And let's see, Mayberry or Modern Family? Which one represents more the truth? Well, God's truth, Mayberry. So again, they're going to get skewed standards at some point, or they're going to have none at all, which is even worse. So 11, as the standards of right are gradually eroded away, the voice of their conscience grows increasingly weak to the point that it's no longer even heard. Even should it be heard, unbelievers, and sometimes believers, get to the point where they no longer respond to its warnings. 1 Timothy, when you do what is wrong and you don't feel anything about it, it doesn't bother you, that's something that's really wrong. That's indicative of somebody on a slide losing their conscience. The conscience is being eroded away. 1 Timothy 1:19. Keeping faith and a good conscience. And again, we would suggest that the good conscience is one that is programmed with God's norms and standards and that is followed. It is obeyed. It doesn't look for excuses and rationales as to why it's not God's will in this case. My case is different. It's not God's will for me. Well, obviously, as he says here, which some, and here he's talking about believers, have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Also, 4:2, we see it in people, again, who, sadly, at one time, were exposed to the truth or embraced the truth, even, as he says here in verse 1, that they walk away from the faith, which indicates they had a relationship with it. They weren't just exposed to it. They were a part of the faith in that sense. They embraced it, but they decided to abandon it. Why? Because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And again, believers, not unbelievers. So believers are not immune to all this by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And here's what I've observed, and this is one of the things that frightens the daylights out of me, is I've observed pastors over the years, not just fundamentalist pastors, doctrinal pastors, all pastors I've noticed, many of them. I've seen this tendency, they say something over and over again to convince themselves it's true, and then it becomes true to them, even whether it's true or not. Good example of this is trying to twist a generation into 80 years. You just keep saying it over and over again until everybody believes it. It's not true. A lifespan's not a generation. They're two different concepts. But you keep saying it over and over again, and it becomes dogma. And then it becomes real. Well, it's not. That's one of the problems. They become seared in their conscience, and the conscience doesn't even recognize any longer, hey, this is goofy. At one time, something, and you see this in people. You see people who maybe at one time were doctrinally oriented, and then they go off in a particular direction, say legalism or something, or immorality, or this or that, whatever it is. And you'll see them doing things that 5 years ago they would have laughed at. They would have ridiculed. And then they go in and they're behaving just like, in some sense, their unbelieving counterparts. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop right there. So we'll go ahead and take our 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.